Well, you have no idea what it means when your copier goes down. Yeah, I mean, you have no idea how that messes you up. But we're going to get through this some way or the other. I know. I wonder how Jesus and the apostles made it without a copy machine, but they did. God is good all the time, and He has been good to us today. And thankful for every person that's here, and hope that. I hope that we're all brought a little closer to the Lord and encouraged and challenged to be more faithful to Him in the days and weeks to come. I did want to say that at the end of our service here today, we are going to have a closing prayer, and we're going to take about a 3-minute break, and we're going to give parents and kids that are in children's Bible time a chance to come back out to the auditorium. And after that three minutes or so, we're going to do something that doesn't happen very often here in our congregation. We're going to appoint some new leaders for our congregation. We'll be adding five deacons to our leadership here this morning. It'll take about maybe maybe 9 minutes for us to do that, and I hope you'll stay around for it. But I think it is a big day for us. A few weeks ago, I was kind of noodling around on the internet, and I ended up looking at a place where what's described as the Seven Wonders. You've heard of this before, haven't you? The list of the seven wonders of, like, the ancient world. The only one that's still in existence right now is the Great Pyramid. All the rest of them are described, but at least we have a picture of the Great Pyramid. And there's another list of seven wonders. There's the seven wonders of the medieval world, and things like Stonehenge and the Great Wall of China and the Leaning Tower of Pisa are a part of those seven wonders of the medieval world. And then there's the seven wonders of the modern world. And things like the Panama Canal will show up there and the Golden Gate Bridge. And then there's another list called the seven wonders of the natural world. And things like Mount Everest and the Grand Canyon show up in those lists. And there are more lists of seven. I had no idea there were so many lists of seven wonders of something or the other that came along that were available. But there was one list that was conspicuously absent from all those lists of the seven wonders. And that's the one I want to talk about today. I want to talk about the seven wonders of the spiritual world. Now, I know this is the Sunday before Christmas, and everyone expected me to talk about the wise men and the shepherds and Jesus in the manger and all of that. And ordinarily that I would. You're expecting a Christmas kind of lesson. And a part of this lesson will be about the spiritual wonder of Christmas, the birth of Christ. But I just want to spend our time this morning talking about the list of the seven wonders of the spiritual world. I want you to think about them. Now, there's no official list of these things. These are just the ones that I happen to think of. And someone else might come up with a different list. But I want you to just think about these things this morning. The first one I want you to think about is the wonder of the foreknowledge and the wisdom of God. You realize before God created this world, He created a plan of redemption. I mean, just think about that. Before the first particle, before the first atom of this world that was created and put into existence, God had already figured out a way that He was going to make it right if it happened to go wrong. I'm a planner. I like to plan. Okay, and I like to look ahead and see what could possibly go wrong. But I've never planned like that, I'm going to tell you. And it's the wonder of God's foreknowledge and wisdom that I think should be the first on our list here. In Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is talking about the fact that by the grace of God, he was called to preach the gospel. That's what he says in verse 8. And he says, and the thing that God did for me, or Christ did for me, is he made it so that I could make known to all men to see what is the fellowship of the mystery, that is the secret, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul talks about a secret. A secret that has existed from the very beginning of the world. Something that's been hidden in God. You know what the secret was? The secret was the plan of redemption. That God had a plan for every person upon the face of the planet. And so God created a plan from the beginning for the world. From the beginning of the world. And then He hid it until the time was right. And when did God create this plan? There's even more information about this in the Bible. I look at Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. And there's a vision that's being described there of a great beast who comes up out of the sea, and that sea beast is actually Rome. It's the Roman government. It's just a way of talking about the Roman government. And it talks about how all the world is going to be worshiping Rome. And all the world did worship Rome. They worshiped the Roman emperor. They worshiped the state. But in this description, this is Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. There's a description that's found there. And it says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him," that is this great sea beast, "whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." You realize that Jesus is not just the Lamb of God, the Lamb that was put on the cross, but it says he was the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. And what that means to me is that sometime before creation, as God contemplated what he was about to do, he realized he was creating creatures of free will. People who could choose to obey him and follow him and love him and serve him, which is what he wanted. That was ultimately what the plan was all about. But that they could also reject him. They didn't have to love him. He was creating people, creatures who had free will, and he had to face this question. They might very well turn against him and sin. And would he give them up to destruction, or would he make a way for their redemption? And at that point, the Son of God steps forward and says, and I'm just kind of in a loose sort of way saying this, the Son of God steps forward and says, "I will be their redemption. I will be the Lamb. I will be the Lamb slain from this moment. I promise, Father, I will stand for them." And so Jesus is known in Revelation 13 and 8 as the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Before it all began, the Son of God had already volunteered to straighten it out by giving his life. And that's the first wonder of the spiritual world, is the foreknowledge of God. The fact that God could plan before he ever began, plan a way to set it right if it went wrong. The second wonder I want you to think about is the wonder of the power of the Word of God. When I say the Word of God, the first thing that comes to people's minds is, well, we're talking about the Bible. No, I'm not talking about the Bible. I'm talking about something else. I'm talking about the way God created this world. And for instance, if you go to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3, watch this. "Then God said, let there be light." And what happened? There was light. He just said, "Let there be light," and bingo, light appears. Chapter 1 and verse 9, later on the third day of creation, "Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And what happened? It was so. God said, and it was so. And later on that same day, the third day of creation, Genesis 1:11, the same thing happens again. "Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them." And it was so. Again. Yeah, I mean, do you see a pattern developing here? Every time God spoke, every time God said something, it just happened. And so, when we consider the universe, the size and the scope and the beauty and the intricacy of the universe and all the things that are going on, and we realize that God, at one point, God just said, "Let it be. Let it happen. Let there be light. Let there be trees. Let there be seas and dry land." And it was so. And I think about our words. Our words are just not like the words of God. I'm in amazement at the power of the words of God. We speak, and sound comes out, and a lot of hot, moist air hits the air or comes out of our mouths, and that's about it. Because our words are just, they're from us. It doesn't matter all that much. But when God speaks, worlds are created out of nothing. That's the wonder of the power of the Word of God. That's the second wonder of the spiritual world. The third wonder of the spiritual world is the coming of the Son of God into this world. And this is the Christmas part of this lesson, and we can just kind of plug that in here for this holiday season. But it's one thing to formulate a plan, and it's another thing to actually execute it. And to say that God had a plan of redemption that was created before he began to create this world is one thing. It's another thing to say that when the time comes, he's actually going to do what the plan said to do. But in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, the words read like this. "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." And so when the time came, when the time had fully come, when it was time to execute the plan, the Prince of Heaven left his home in glory to come to this world. I think we need a greater appreciation of what was sacrificed here. We look at the cross and we say, well, the cross is a wonderful thing because there the love of God is being manifest. But there was a sacrifice that was made when the Son of God, when the Prince of Heaven came to earth and put himself into the body of a man. That is a sacrifice in itself. And we need a greater appreciation of that. In our scripture reading this morning, we were looking at Philippians chapter 2. And I'm looking at verses 5 through 7. And this is out of the New American Standard Version. But this is where the Apostle Paul says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." In other words, he's going back to that time when we're talking about before all of creation, when God realized he was creating creatures who had free will and who might very well turn against him, rebel against him, and need to be redeemed. And he's saying there was a time when the Son of God regarded equality with God something, you know, I am God. But I don't have to be God. I'm willing to give up being God for a while to live in the body of a man just so that people can be saved. And so he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but it says he emptied himself. And of course, if the Son of God is going to dwell in a human body, he'd have to empty himself. And all that means is that all the attributes of God, all the powers of God, all the glory and the accoutrements of being God are laid aside for a little while. And only the essence of God is allowed to continue. And so the Son of God comes into the world as a baby, born to parents who were very poor. And all of that is just amazing and wonderful. But you think about where the Prince of Heaven was, the glory of heaven, all that was his, the power, the might, the worship, and all that's going on there. And then he comes down to be born to some poor people here upon earth, to be laid in a manger, to live out a life as a regular sort of guy. And then to have that 3 years of ministry and eventually exit this life by way of the cross. But there's something even more amazing and wonderful, and I've thought about this some. It's amazing that he came, that you think about the night that he was born, but I want you to back up 9 months before his birth. And I want you to think about what the angel said, that in Mary, that baby that was being conceived in her was being conceived of the Holy Spirit. It was there by the Holy Spirit. And I think about those first few days after the angel made that statement to them. And I think about the essence of God, the essence of the Son of God living in a microscopic cluster of cells in the womb of a woman. That is a wonder and amazement to me. That somehow God can compress himself into that small of a thing and begin life and eventually be born and then to continue his life for another 33 years. Here upon this earth. But that's the third wonder of the spiritual world, the coming of the Son of God in flesh. And here's the fourth wonder of the spiritual world, and that is the wonder of the cross. No one could have imagined that the Son of God would ever become a man. But even less could we have imagined that the Son of God would die a torturous death, that he would choose to die a torturous death upon the cross. It's one thing to become a man. It's a whole other thing to choose death on a cross as your exit from life. The wonder of the cross is heard in the words of Jesus. Jesus said there are seven statements we know of that Jesus made while he's on the cross, but this is the one I'm thinking of. It's the one where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" If you take those words at just face value, just take them for what they mean, I take that to mean that the Father forsook the Son upon the cross, and that's why Jesus is asking that question, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And I think about the fact that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have lived in one unbroken, perfect fellowship or relationship in all of eternity. And then finally comes the cross. And this is the one time in all of eternity when that perfect, unbroken relationship, fellowship, is broken for a few days as the Son of God hangs upon the cross. And why did that happen? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 says, "For our sake, he who knew no sin was made to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." For a while, Jesus, the Son of God, hanging on the cross, wasn't the Son of God anymore, but he became sin in order that we might become the righteousness of God. And when Jesus became sin, what could the Father do but turn his back? The Father is holy and righteous, and there's no way that he could look upon his Son as he bore the sins of the world. Did the Son of God know when he volunteered before creation to redeem man that he would end up on a cross? I think so. But there's one thing for sure. The Son of God knew, at least weeks before the cross, that a cross was waiting for him in Jerusalem. Several times Jesus says to his disciples in the weeks leading up to that last trip to Jerusalem, he says, "Don't you know the Son of Man is going to be arrested and tried and crucified and put in the ground, and he will be raised up on the third day. He says that to his disciples several times as he approaches Jerusalem. He knows there's a cross waiting for them, and he goes there anyway. And that's the fourth wonder of the spiritual world, the cross. And I am full of wonder and amazement when I think about what the cross means. Here's the fifth wonder of the spiritual world, and that is the wonder of his return. And actually, there's not just one wonder here, but there's a whole cluster, a whole group of wonders that come to mind when we think about the return of Jesus Christ. And this one's still out there in the future. We're still waiting for this. First of all, when Jesus returns, most of the world is going to be totally surprised by what's happening. I mean, Christians know he's coming because we've read about it. We know about it. And we're taught this in the scriptures. We know it's coming, we just don't know when. But most of the world has no idea that Jesus is coming. They've rejected that possibility. That's just a myth. That's just fantasy. That's just so much religious mumbo-jumbo as far as the world is concerned. And so they've kind of written that off and they're not worried about it. But the Bible says in Revelation 1 and 7, as it describes the second coming of the Lord, it says, every eye will see him. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, so it is to be. Amen. Every eye will see him as he comes on the clouds, and that certainly will be a thing of wonder and amazement for everyone, for the people who own those eyes. And for some of us, it's going to be an overwhelming joy, and for others, it'll be a paralyzing fear as they see the coming of the Son of Man. In John chapter 5 and verse 28, there's something else mentioned there that's going to happen when the Lord comes back, and I think it's an amazing thing and amazing to think about it. We will hear the voice of God calling the dead from the graves. Jesus makes this statement in John 5, 28 and 29. He says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who do the good deeds to the resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And so it's not just a wonder of seeing the Lord Jesus coming back coming back and every eye sees him. But there's also this something we've never experienced before, and that is we hear the voice of God come forth. You know what? Think more about what it was like in John chapter 11. When Jesus comes to the house of to the place where Lazarus lived there in Bethany, and Lazarus has already died. And Mary and Martha and all the people who loved Lazarus watched Jesus walk up to the tomb where Lazarus was put in. And Jesus calls out, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus walks out of his grave. They heard the voice of God calling one man out of the grave. We, if we're still alive when the Lord comes back, we get to hear the voice of God calling all people from the graves. And more than that, we get to witness with our eyes those things happening. I want you to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. This is Jesus, or the Apostle Paul, talking about the return of the Lord. And he says here, For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. He's talking about being called up into heaven. He says, we who are alive are not going to go before, will not be called up before those who are dead. Those who are dead in the Lord are going to be raised first, and they'll be called up. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And so what that means is those Christians who are still alive here on earth are actually going to see dead bodies coming up out of the ground, out of the sea, out of wherever they are, bodies rising up. That's going to be a wonderful, amazing thing to watch. That's another one of those wonders of the second coming of Christ. And that is the fifth wonder of the spiritual world, the second coming of Jesus. That brings us to the sixth wonder, and that is the wonder of heaven and the horror of hell. The Apostle Paul says something in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9 about heaven. He says, eye is not seen, ear is not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has made for those who love him. He said, you know what the Lord is making for you? You've never seen it. You never heard words that could describe it. You can't even imagine it. You can't even think it. It's beyond anything that you are able to think. At the end of judgment, one of two destinies will be waiting for us. First of all is the wonder of heaven. So amazing that we can't even imagine what it is. We've never seen anything like it before, never heard anything like it before. We can't even think it. Jesus told his disciples the night before he was crucified, He's talking, this is what he says in John 14 and 3. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He says, I'm going away. And he did go away. He says, I'm going away. What am I going to do? I'm going to prepare a place for you. That statement was made about 2,000 years ago. And what that tells me is Jesus has had about 2,000 years to work on our place in heaven. It only took him 7 days to make this universe. And this universe is absolutely amazing. Absolutely amazing. I want you to try to imagine, if you can, what the Lord could do in 2,000 years. I guarantee that the first glimpse of heaven, our jaws will drop, and it will take the rest of eternity to get our composure back. Eye is not seen, ear is not heard, neither has it entered into man, heart of man, what God has prepared for those who love him. We cannot talk about the wonder of heaven without also mentioning the horror of hell. Jesus said in Matthew 25:41, this is in the scene of the last judgment, a vision of the great judgment. He turns to those people who are on the left and he says, depart from me, ye evildoers, to the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus said in Matthew 25:41, that's the verse, he says the eternal fire was originally made for the devil and his angels. But you find out from reading Matthew 25:41 that there are going to be people who end up there also. Hell is described to us as a place of outer darkness, where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's a place of eternal destruction. Jesus makes this comment in Mark chapter 9, verses 47 and 48. He says, if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell. And then he describes hell like this, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Why does the worm not die? I mean, just think about this. What is that? We're talking about a maggot, aren't we? And a maggot can live as long as there's something to consume. And there's something to consume that never goes away. And so the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. The fire burns as long as there's something to burn. But this is a fire that never goes out. There's always something left to burn. It's a place of eternal destruction. And it's a place of never-ending regret. Millions upon millions upon millions of those who eventually end up in hell will have heard the gospel many times. They will have driven past church buildings many times in their lives. They will have Bibles in their home. They will have Christian friends and Christian loved ones who have said something to them from time to time to say, don't you think it's time for you to become a child of God? Millions upon millions upon millions of those who eventually end up in hell, that's the people that I'm describing. And hell is a place of never-ending regret. Why didn't I? Why didn't I respond? Why didn't I take advantage of the time that the Lord gave to me? The sixth wonder of the spiritual world is the glory of heaven. And then the absolute antithesis, the degradation of hell. That brings us to the seventh wonder of the spiritual world. And that is the enormity of our decision. There are some decisions that are too big for one single person to make. We more or less say that in our society, in our judicial system. When someone goes on trial for murder, we don't leave it up to one person to make the decision about what happens with that person. We spread that decision out over 10, 12, however many people are in the jury, 10 or 12 people. It's just too big of a decision for one person to make. Should they be convicted? And if they are guilty, is it 25 years? Is it 40 years? Is it life? Or should they be sent to the electric chair? That's just too big of a decision for one person to make. And so we spread it out over several people because it's such a big decision. But I guarantee you the biggest decision you will ever make, you will make by yourself, for yourself. I'm the only one who can decide where I'm going to spend eternity. I'm the only one who gets to make that decision. I'm the only one who has to make that decision. No one else can help me make that decision. I'm in awe that God would leave it all up to me, that decision. I can't believe and repent and confess and be baptized for any of you, and none of you can believe or repent or confess the name of Jesus or be baptized for me. We all make that decision for ourselves. And what's even more amazing to me is how God trusts young people to make such a huge, huge decision. I remember one time, this is when Derek was about 13, 14 years of age, and he needed $20. He had to take $20 to school for something that was happening at school. And I remember giving him that $20, and I was kind of worried about the $20. I wasn't sure it was going to make it to school. Because, I mean, after all, it was $20. And it was Derek. And I just had this, as he went out the door, I had this uneasy feeling that the $20 wasn't going to make it there. And that I was having trouble trusting my 14-year-old son with a $20 bill. And then it dawned on me that whether he lost the $20 bill or not, that was going to be nothing. He was 14 years old, and God had already set the decision for eternity, his eternity, in his own hands. Derek had much bigger things to think about than a $20 bill. And I'm amazed that God lets any of us make this decision. It's so huge, it's so big. It's a decision you have to get right, and eternity is riding on it. But God does let us make the decision. The Bible says if God had his way, every one of us would be saved. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But all of us are not going to come to repentance, and so some of us will perish. But somewhere around 10, 12, 14 years of age, we all become responsible for ourselves. We become able to understand the gospel. We become able to understand enough to believe, to repent, to make a commitment for life, to make our own confession of faith in Jesus Christ, to submit to baptism. And from that time on, the biggest decision of life and eternity rests in our own hands and our hands alone. And what does the Lord do? The Lord invites. He calls. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He says, follow me, and I'll make you to be fishers of men. In Revelation 22 and 17, as the Bible ends, it says, the Spirit and the bride is the church. The Spirit, of course, is the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit and the bride say, come. It's an invitation. And let the one who hears, that would be us, Christians, let us say, come. And let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. I like the way the King James says it. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Whosoever will, it's our decision. God never bullies us. He never forces us. He always invites. He always calls. He wants us to respond. But the decision always rests with us. And that is the seventh wonder of the spiritual world. That God would put eternal souls in us and let us make the decision about where that eternal soul will live in eternity. Maybe there's someone here this morning who's not a child of God. And as we sing this hymn of invitation, we're inviting you to confess your faith in Jesus Christ, to repent of your sins, to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, to become a Christian here today. And everything that you need is here, and we're ready to take care of that. You can leave here a Christian. And maybe there's a Christian here that needs to say something to the church by way of confession or a special request, a prayer request or whatever. We're here to pray with you, to help you in whatever way we can. But as we stand and sing this hymn of invitation, if you need to respond, we ask you please to come to the front. Let's stand and sing our hymn. If you need to respond.